All right, I should tell you, Henry, that I'm a sentimental fella, and all these words about marriages and whatnot always make me weep. So you may have blown my whole talk right there by going into these extravagances of life. Of course, I'm a happily married man myself, and I've never gotten through a wedding yet that I didn't weep a little bit in the process of it. I've dripped tears on my Bible 30 or 40 times while marrying other people, and at least 8 times said, "With this wing I thee read." So whatever the case is, I think we'll probably survive, at least for a little while. But I'm reminded, we live very provincially in the United States. We hardly know what goes on in the rest of the world. But last summer, the Angolan problems were very much in our minds. And I'm sure that a lot of believers prayed, shall we say, extra. Can we say that? But I remember the times at Greenwood when I was really director of fun and games, but we had every night a particular meeting to pray for the saints and the workers in Angola. Now, the sad thing is we seem to have to wait for a crisis to really become involved. That's the tragedy of it. You know, I have worked with Dr. Hart from Philadelphia for a long time in his programs. And we hate to say it because it's an awful thing to say, but we need 2 or 3 race riots in our big cities to really get people concerned and involved. And as long as it's peace and harmony, everybody sits back and says, well, it must be going well. And it is really a tragedy. I don't have the answers here, and I don't want to talk about that subject, but it's really a tragedy that we have to wait for crises to become personally involved with the Lord's work and with the Lord's people and with the Lord's workers. Now, not everybody does, but a lot of us do. And I was waiting here this afternoon for my host for a little while, so I was reading all the letters, the missionary letters out on the bulletin board in the hall. Some of them I'd never seen before, and some of the names I didn't recognize at all. And the disgusting thing was that about half the places they wrote about, I didn't even know where they are. The world is changing. And it would be good if we who know the Lord were concerned, before they start, well, before, we're just concerned, let's say that. I'd like to read a few verses in Jeremiah 13. I've been talking about these messages related to the Lord's coming, and I've been following a general type of pattern. I've been trying to take in the Sunday morning service the more popular things that have more immediate appeal to us, maybe. And on Sunday evening, I said I would like to take 2 or 3 things that are more technical. So last Sunday night, we talked about the problem of time with regard to the Lord's coming, why the Scripture seems to speak so plainly that He's coming soon, and yet why we have not seen Him, and the second coming has not taken place yet. This evening I want to talk with you a little bit about the understanding of the progress of world events, what we look for in our world, and how we expect to see things go. That's why I asked Brother Watson earlier to read 2 Thessalonians 2, because in 2 Thessalonians 2 we discover that the mystery of iniquity, the way in which Satan is going to get a mastery over things, is already at work. We learn there that something is holding him back. We believe that's the Holy Spirit through the testimony of the church. And we think that when that particular testimony is altered or changed, then the mystery of iniquity can work in full, and those who did not believe the truth will be carried away by the deceivableness of a lie. But the emphasis that's laid in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the mystery of iniquity is already, even now, at this present moment, working. And so I've long thought that we shouldn't make it our major concentration, but that in the light of the Lord's coming, we ought to have some general understanding of world events. So I thought I'd talk with you about those things tonight, kind of briefly. Not a political notation, and not a lecture on what's happening in the Kremlin, but a general discussion about the procedure of world events, that I, as a believer, might know what the overall pattern is and how it will unfold and develop. Now, when you read Jeremiah 13, you may think I have gone to the wrong passage. You may think that when we're done in a few minutes. But I really have something in mind here, because it is a very pointed object lesson. So I would like to read it for you, and I will start reading at verse 13, and at verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 14. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, Do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Shall we pray? We pray tonight, our Father, that you'd help us to live in the hope of the coming of Christ, and while we live in that hope, to be given over in godly consecration to doing his will. We pray you'd help us to understand that to be ready to him is to be prepared to meet the one who will come for us by being faithful and honest and true to him in the course of life. We pray you'd help us not to despair in the face of world events and never to give up our confidence or our hope in the Lord Jesus. But we pray also that you'd help us to be intelligent about some of these things at least, so that we will know how the course of our own life and obedience might lie. So bless us tonight as we think about them, we pray, and encourage us in the promise of Christ's good will. In his name we ask it. Amen. Now this is really an interesting chapter, and I will not discuss it in great detail for a lot of different reasons. But you'll have to remember that it's written in the time when Israel was facing the Babylonian captivity. And the word of God to the people of Judah was that they should be submissive to the Babylonians. Jeremiah said the Babylonians are going to come and take you away. That is God's will, and you ought to let them do it. And the king and all the people round about him said, We are not going to do it. We are going to stand up and fight. They did not say that because they were loyal to Jehovah. They said it because they were proud and evil-tempered and determined to have their own way. The prophet Jeremiah said, It won't work. If you're going to be blessed, you've got to be yielded to God's will. And the king and the people and the priests and the prophets stood up almost as one man and said, No matter what God has said, we will have our own way. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah, I want to give you an object lesson. You know what's ahead of this people. You know what I'm going to do, and you can see what they're doing. So you take this girdle or this belt or this sash, and you hide it under the rock for a period of time, and then you go back to look at it, and you'll see that it's ruined, which the prophet sees. And then says the Lord, I want you to understand that I selected this people, I called them, I brought them to myself, I've cared for them, I've held them, I've done everything for them, but in spite of all I've done for them, they have become as worthless as this washed out girdle. They have lost their health and their strength, and they mean nothing to me. Now he says, you go and give them the message that they want to hear. You tell them that every bottle will be filled with wine. That's a proverb. Like telling everybody that he's going to have 7 automobiles and enough gas to run them, and the taxes are going to be reduced. He says, you go and tell them that every bottle is going to be filled with wine. You go and tell them that all the things they want to have, they are going to get. And says the Lord, when you tell them that, they'll look at you and they'll say, well, we already know it. We're planning to do this, and we're planning to do that, and we're planning to have our own way. Every bottle will be filled with wine. We will have what we want. Then says the Lord to Jeremiah, he says, Then when you've told them that, you let them know the facts of life. That when the bottles are filled with wine, when they get what they want, there will be a destruction in the land like they have never seen. There will be wrath that will pour out over everybody from the king all the way down to the lowest inhabitants of this city. I will not spare, I will have mercy. The people who insist on having their own way in spite of my will, they will get what they want, and it will be bitterness and anguish and the ruin of their own souls. Now, in that chapter, you have a pattern for the progress of world events under the concept of 2 Thessalonians 2, that the mystery of iniquity already works. See, says the Apostle Paul, it works. He doesn't spell it out in great detail with us. All of these mysteries, incidentally, if you haven't read it already, and there's a nice exposition of most of them in a little book by Ernest Wilson on these mystery doctrines of the Bible. If you haven't seen it already, it's worth seeing, and not just seeing, but reading, of course. But the mystery of iniquity is this process whereby Satan gets his way and seems to be a triumphant ruler for a period of time. The apostle doesn't tell you how it works. He simply says that it works. And then he points out that the ultimate end of that is that people who do not believe the truth about Jesus Christ will be carried away after a great damnable sort of a lie, which will condemn their souls and ruin their societies all at one and the same time. Now you get a little indication as to how that mystery of iniquity works by seeing how the hardened hearts of these people of Judah acted in the days of Jeremiah. It's not a line for line, word by word agreement, but you get an illustration of how the mystery of iniquity works by seeing how they responded to the word of God. And the mystery of iniquity in a nutshell works by the rulers and by the religious leaders and by the people, all working secretly and insidiously and mysteriously to have their own way, no matter what God wants or what God says. Now, I am really not at all a pessimist. I'm a very optimistic fellow. I believe I'll get home tonight. A lot of you don't think it. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be stuck in a ditch down to Pennsylvania somewhere you really can't tell. Maybe we'll miss the bridge and plunge into the Delaware River. But I don't swim too well, so I really try to avoid that. And it's hard to float in cold weather. It's hard to get that first big breath. So I will try to avoid that. I'm really not a pessimist. I look for the Lord to come. I do think that world conditions are going to increase in difficulty. But I believe my own experience has been that He gives the grace to meet trials when they come. You don't seem to get a lot of grace before the trials are there. You don't get the courage to have your teeth drilled before you get to the chair somehow. I'm long past that, friends. I can send them in a box, see, and they can come back. But you don't get the courage, but I do believe in confidence that the Lord gives it when you need it. And I've witnessed that in the lives of many people who were called on to suffer who never thought they could do it until the time came and God gave grace that they might honor and glorify Him. So whereas I think world conditions are going to get worse, well, there may be blessing here and there, and there may be a relaxation here and there, but whereas I think they are actually going to get worse, I expect to see a greater manifestation of the goodness of God sustaining and keeping grace for people even under very difficult times and trials. I think what I need to know is generally how the mystery of iniquity works in order that I might be guarded against it a bit and be strengthened in my own fidelity to the Lord Jesus. And in a nutshell, see, the mystery of iniquity is pretty well pictured back here in Jeremiah's day, where the leaders and the religious leaders and all the people, regardless of what God has said, want to do their own thing and want to have their own way. So I want to sketch for you tonight, see, just a general understanding of how world events go, that I might be more aware of the general progress of world events. So I like to note, see, that the prophet says to them, he says, listen, he says, every bottle will be filled with wine. That's a kind of a sarcastic way of putting it. You really want things the way you want them? You really want to forget God? Everybody will get what he wants. But when he gets it, it will not really be the thing that he thinks it ought to be. I like to break it down in the English, see, of the writer when he talks about the king on David's throne, the prophet and the priest and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So I like to note that as far as the progress of world events is concerned, you have, first of all, what I like to call the governmental bottle. Now, you have to devise your own terminology. Now, forgive me, I often say that, see, but every guy that preaches, or everybody who teaches, thinks he's got the last word to describe a particular thing. There are a lot of ways to do it. But I like to look at it in terms of what I call the governmental bottle. What did the king in Jeremiah's day want? He wanted the right to rule and run his government and his country without any regard to the will of God or what God had said. His name is Zedekiah. And Jeremiah goes through about four of these rulers, and every one of them has the same problem. He wants to rule his country and his land without regard to anything with responsibility to the will of God. We're rather struck by that in world situations, a tracking out of world government. There have been Christian rulers, there have been Christian politicians, and we are thankful for them where they occur and where they offer a manifest influence. But the one thing you must be struck by in the progress of world events is that what governmental leaders call for more than anything else is the right to rule in an absolute state without regard to interference from a higher power, and especially from a dying will if it curbs their own way. We've seen a lot of it in our own country in the last few years, and probably a lot before that, but I wasn't here before that to know how it goes. I don't mean to be a big critic. It's easier to criticize government officials than it is to do the right things. It's even easier to criticize them than it is to pray for them. So you hate to say too much. But the fact of the matter is that we've seen many good examples of those who have said, we will set our own standards no matter what the standard of God might be. I waded through last year Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, both sections 1 and 2. I don't know what you're reading besides the comic pages and the sports section, but I'm a big reader of Solzhenitsyn, have been for years, and think I've read just about everything he's written that's translated into English. My Russian is considerably worse than my German. But whatever the case is, it's bad. Whatever the case is, when they translate in English. Reading through the Gulag, every believer ought to do it, I think. Not for edification, but for sheer terror. As you see what men do when they are determined to rule without any consideration for the divine will or the divine guidance of God. As much as I like to read, reading through these terror stories of the brutality of that particular government and that particular system, I was only good for about 10 pages at a time, and then I felt like crying for a little while. And many of these accounts of the turmoils, both in South America and in Cuba and in Africa, read very much like the same thing. The progress of world events is that governments continually want their own thing without regard to the will and the working power of God. Now, the capstone of that is found in Revelation 13. I should read that for you, but I will just tell you that it's there. The capstone of it is found in Revelation 13, especially after verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11 on. Where the Antichrist, with the power of the false prophet and the strength of the devil behind him, institutes a system whereby nobody can do anything in the world without his particular say. I've always noted, see, that whether you like to think of it or not, the economic system of the last days, the economic system of the tribulation age, will not be communism. It'll be a kind of an antichrist-dictated capitalism. People will be buying and selling and running out to get gain and making money and doing all, but only if they have the mark of the beast. And in that particular setting, in Revelation 13 after verse 11, the whole governmental bottle is complete. One ruler exerting tremendous force, perhaps not over the entire world, but exerting tremendous force as far as the world is concerned. One ruler is able to make it so that his word on every issue is law, down to the fact that regardless of what eternal truths may have been pronounced or what principles may be known in the hearts of men, you neither buy nor sell without his mark and without the appropriate obedience and worship to him. Now, I've had people say, well, the United Nations is the start of all that. I really kind of doubt that. The start of it is a long time ago back at Babel, I suppose, and maybe it continues and all these other things. I'm not a good interpreter of world movements because I'm a student of church history, and Bible theologians have been interpreting these things for about 500 years, and they almost always have been wrong. And consequently, it makes me back off in some type of fright on being too particular. But I do see an increasing tendency, see, of governmental rulers to forget all about God. Now, in a technical sense, although I love America and I like to study American history, in a technical sense, as far as being purely Christian is concerned, this country has never been it. Hate to tell you that, fellas. But we've certainly had a lot of influence towards the gospel and a lot of influence with it, and the country has been free for the propagation of the gospel, both here and in the world, for a long, long time now. But in terms of Christianity, it has never really been that, in the sense that either the majority of the people were Christian and all that sort of thing. It just hasn't been that. In 1800, less than 6% of the population went to church. Most of my colleagues don't know that today. Of course, the Gallup poll was back there running a census at that time, so everybody would know. But I am pro the country, you see, and we've had freedom here to expand on these things, freedom to send funds, and often our influences, we've often had political leaders who were godly men, often our influences have been directed correctly. But if you have not noticed an increasing insistence on the way of man, regardless of eternal truths and public honesty and public practice and every other sort of thing in the last few years, then you are either not reading the newspaper or I don't know what you're doing. Now, I don't know how far it will go. Maybe God will give us a great revival and everything will turn back. I don't really know, and I hate to predict. But I know that the general thrust of governmental movements is that men in high places want to rule without the interference of God, and that's the course of world events. We've been terribly disappointed in some parts of the world by men who professedly were Christian until they got into office. And then suddenly you discover that God's will means very little to them. Now, I usually note, see, against the background of the passage I read this morning, that in Romans 13, we are still told to be submissive to the powers that be. We are still told to be that. And that's a long study that somebody else will have to make for you some other time. So, you see, a believer is caught in a funny situation. There are a lot of things he'll have to decide for himself. But the one thing that he must insist on is that he, as a believer, be governed by the word and the will of God. If he's not, he easily comes into a part of what we call this governmental bottle, men wanting to rule without any regard to what God's will happens to be or what God's word happens to be. There's also, in chapter 13 of Jeremiah, what I like to call the religious bottle. See, the word bottle is a big thing for all of us converted alcoholics, but the religious bottle. And down in Philadelphia, you don't say bottle, you say bottle. But anyhow, say it as you will. It comes out bottle. See, the writer says this judgment will not only be on the kings, but upon the priests and the prophets. The priests were the godly men who were supposed to officiate in worship. The prophets were the men who were supposed to bring God's word. What did these men want? Well, in Jeremiah's day, what they wanted to do was to create a religion of their own, in which they would have aspects of the Babylonian religion, aspects of the Assyrian religion, a little bit of the Egyptian religion, as little Judaism as was absolutely necessary. They wanted to create a religion of their own in which man was supreme. I hate to tell you, but that is still pretty much the picture of the religious bottle. Now here we have a fellowship of believers, and I hope you're with a fellowship of believers week by week. But by nature of traveling in the seminary circle, I often find myself among the great theologians. I mean, I shouldn't say great, but among the theological movements. Now, if I were among the great ones, it would just be to serve them lunch, I suppose. But I often find myself in the theological movements. I don't know everything. But I do know that apart from our fundamental circle, the dominant thrust of world church groups is to have a religion that involves everybody, in which God has as little to do as possible. Totally made by men. It is really a ferocious thing. I sat in a council one time where a bunch of about 16 theologians were talking about how much Islam and Christianity had in common and how easily it would be for us to have a fusion of the two if we just stopped swinging swords at each other. But when you really study Mohammedanism or Islam and Christianity, you discover that they really have nothing in common. Absolutely nothing in common. Nothing in common. But when you get these world religious leaders who do not believe anything in particular, then they have something in common with everybody. Now, I suppose that subject requires more time than I'm going to give it this evening. But in our own country, there is a resurgence of gospel preaching in many places. Dr. Graham attracts thousands of people. Some other evangelists do big things. But the rank and file of our professed Christianity is a pretty hollow Christianity. And if you doubt my word on it, you just start canvassing door to door in your neighborhood. Ask people if they go to church, where they go to church, and what they believe about Jesus. You can get the forms from Campus Crusade if you want, and you can go up and down and stump the street. Now, I'm not sure that that's the way you want to do it, but you can. And you will discover that in the religious circles today, apart from groups that are fundamental, there are quite a few for which we thank God. But there are also about 230 million people. Apart from those, you find this great syncretizing of groups. Changes within Rome, changes within Orthodoxy, changes within Protestantism, that eventually we can come to the Revelation 17 sort of thing, where you have a great central church, the last thing of which it's concerned with is the will or the word of God. You can find a description of that too in Revelation 13 as well as Revelation 17, chiefly in Revelation 13, about the first 8 or 9 verses. You can get a picture there of the beast, and you got a picture of the false prophet, and you got a picture of the image that talks to which people bow down. Now, the mystery of iniquity works in that the religious leaders, not just the politicians, and not just the do-gooders, but that the religious leaders spearhead that kind of stuff, and spearhead it very, very emphatically. I write extracts for a theological journal. I extract articles from the... Don't choke on this, and don't throw a hymn book either, see? You do anything in scholarly circles, but I write extracts from the articles that appear in the Greek Orthodox Theological Review. About half of them I don't understand, and I'm sure that my extracts are not any more understandable than the original articles are. But the thing that regularly frustrates me is the way in which writers will talk about our great unity in Jesus, and the next line deny that he ever even existed. But Jesus as an ideal is beautiful. Jesus as a personal Savior is the last thing in the world they want, because he calls for our obedience and our yieldedness. But Jesus as an ideal is glorious. Jesus as a personal Savior is still denied and spat upon. Now, in that particular situation, I've always felt that a believer ought to be very careful, after the pattern of 2 Corinthians 6, that he doesn't give his strength or energy to unclean or unprofitable things. Sometimes it's hard to be particular on that, and you can be nasty when you don't have to be. But be careful that your strength and energy is not given to ungodly or unspiritual things where Jesus Christ is not honestly Lord and not honestly Savior. You take the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 6, you blend them together with 2 Corinthians 7:1, and you've got a divine commentary on where your fellowship and your strength ought to be. For the religious bottle is to have a religion purely made by man. It's no wonder that the number of Antichrist's name is 666. The perfection of mankind in all of his makings and all of his dealings, the religious bottle to have a religion purely made by man, to which only men are responsible. I don't know. I hate to say too much because it's easy to be ignorant. But in all of these Bible reading things and problems, I think you can have a good school system without the Bible readings. We don't happen to have it in Pennsylvania. We didn't really have it with them either. But I think you could, see. But it isn't the fact that we don't read or we don't pray. It's the motivation behind not reading and not praying. In Pennsylvania, see, you can cite something right now. This may change in 2 or 3 years. But you can recite something from Maharaji Ji, but you can't recite something from Jesus, because the one is an ethical philosophy and the other is a religion. And we're kind of caught with that. You can quote Charles Darwin till the cows come home. You know, only slightly more religious than most modernistic theologians. But you can quote him till the cows come home, but you can't say a word for special creation or divine acts of God. Now, we could live without that. You see, I'm not an idealist who says you've always got to have the same thing. But the thing that frightens me is the ideology behind it. And the ideology behind it is to remove ourselves religiously as far as we can from absolute truth. As far as we can. And that's what we call the religious bottle. A great many people wanting a religion that is bloodless, that is saviorless, that is not binding. See, that's why in 2 Thessalonians 2, those who would not believe the truth quickly follow a lie. For the truth is that there was a man who died for you, and you must believe on him. And if you do not, you are lost forever. But it's kind of comforting in the religious bottle to take a big drink from it and say, well, everybody's going there, and some go one way and some go another. Now, the last of these things relates to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Understanding the trend of world events politically and religiously, it's what I refer to generally as the public bottle. Now, that also ties in with 2 Thessalonians 2, ties in with the mass actions of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. And in a nutshell, see, the public bottle, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what they want, see, not everyone, because Jeremiah didn't want it and Baruch didn't want it, but what the masses want is the right to live their lives without the interference of God. They want the right to live their lives without the interference of God. Maybe we haven't been right to impose spiritual ideas on the whole community. But in our country, the changing of laws to accommodate lawlessness is just pretty fierce today. Sometimes it's hard to know when you're being fair and when you're being vicious. But almost anything in the moral group is legal today in some state or another, and rapidly getting legal in all states. Almost anything. Now, that's too gross a statement, but almost, see. The legalization of things which the Word calls wrong is very common. Well, it's true, see, if we're not a Christian nation, maybe we shouldn't object to that too much. But when for a couple hundred years we've honored those standards, then it really kind of shakes you as a blow when suddenly they are set aside. Maybe we were too severe. It's hard to say. Maybe we had too many regulations. That's hard to say, too. But you know, you would think if they can put up a sign in a streetcar that says no smoking allowed and enforce it, and in Philadelphia they've been pushing it pretty hard lately, you'd think if they can put up a sign no smoking allowed that it's not wrong to put up a sign saying no adultery allowed. You would think that the two would be within at least the same general ballpark of ideas and that sort of thing. But we're coming to an age when people no longer wish to call sin sin, And many Christian people don't even want to in an emphatic sense, because the public model is that we'd like to live our lives without the interference of God. Sometimes we've gone too far in the laws. No question about that in my mind. We've been overly strict when we shouldn't have been, and we've tried to make people be good who weren't good. See, in Calvin, John Calvin told them what kind of stoves to buy. He knew that they were the best for their houses, and that's what maybe that's going too far to a particular extreme. But that's not the problem that we face today. The problem we face today is an increasing kind of legality of that which in Scripture is wrong. I'm not talking about society, but that which in Scripture is wrong. And you will see more and more of it, I think, because the masses want to live with as little interference from God as is possible. And they sound very much like the group that stood around Jesus years ago and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Now, in that particular connection, it's again not always easy to tell a believer what he ought to do in every situation. But the believer certainly in every situation ought to be careful that he is not part of the fabric and emotion of a godless mass. And he ought to be also very positive that he stands for truth and stands for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm trying to say tonight is that in the light of Christ's coming, we don't know when it'll be, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe not for 100 years. I know a lot of people that will almost shoot you on that, but you just have to be awfully careful on date setting. And so I've said many, many times, it's in the Lord's hands, in His will, and we will wait for Him. He will come and not tarry, we will wait for Him. And in His time, as I tried to say last week, those things will be, so it might be tonight, it might be tomorrow, in His time, whatever it happens to be. But until He comes, it's good as for a believer to have a general understanding of the tend of world events. Not so that he can fight them, I don't think, but so that he can lend his energy and strength to the preaching of the gospel, to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the prayer and the support of the Lord's people wherever they happen to be, and whatever their needs happen to be. We don't really look to the politicians for help. Well, I think it would be nice if more of them were Christians, and we're told in 1 Timothy 2 that we ought to pray for them, and pray for them we should. Now, I think it would be nice if more of them were Christians. I think it would be nice if we got more help. But in the nature of the trend of world events, that is not the way it's going to go. There is not going to be a great Christianizing of the globe. And it would be nice, too, if suddenly everybody who called himself reverend or mister or deacon or archbishop, it would be nice if all of them were suddenly dramatically converted and we had a great gospel movement worldwide. But that doesn't seem to be the way Scripture calls for it to go either. Kings like Zedekiah, prophets like Hananiah, common people like the mass who railed at Jeremiah want their own way, and they will have it at almost all cost. Now, says the prophets, by the word of the Lord, you let the king know, you let the priest know, you let the people know that they will get what they want. They will get the right to rule without me. They will get the right to create a religion of their own. They will get the right to live their lives without any interference by the divine will. But in the day that they have it, there will be judgment and condemnation and destruction on the whole bunch of them. They will be filled with the drunkenness of the fulfillment of a satanic plot. Now, in a nutshell, see, our message is not to go out and say to people, aha, you're going to get it someday. Our message is to go out and say, Jesus Christ died to save those who will call upon Him. And in the face of His death, in the face of His life, in the fact of His coming, in the nature of His goodness, we urge people to believe on Him and be saved. We don't go out looking at sinners and politicians and false preachers and chuckle to ourselves and say, well, one of these days, fellas, you'll get what you deserve. That is not our ministry or our burden. Our ministry is to understand, I think, the course of world events, and in the face of them, to stay loyal and firm for the Lord Jesus, witnessing to His saving death, witnessing to the power of His life, and living in the enthusiasm and the joy of His coming. That, I think, becomes our primary work. When I was a boy, we were not often left alone. My mother was afraid of that. She thought we'd burn down the farmhouse. We were not often left alone. Anytime we were left alone, we were given lots of work to do. There were several of us at different ages, but we were always given lots of work to do. And the thrust always was that you should have it done when your mother got home. And there was always far more than you could get done in the little time that she was away. But boys were not much different then than they are today. So consequently, as soon as Mama left, there would first be a time of relaxation and rejoicing. Before the dishes, see, we didn't have any sisters old enough, before the dishes and all that other vulgar stuff was done, there would first be a period of relaxation and rejoicing, accompanied by such games as might be played at the time. And after a little relaxation, then someone would be posted to keep a sharp watch for Mama, so that we could look like we were working industriously at the moment of her arrival. Since she always gave too much work anyway, it would be no wonder that it wasn't done when she got back. Say, again and again we didn't see her coming. Say it didn't happen too often. My mother went to the store once a month when I was a boy, so about once a month it happened. Once a month. Try doing your shopping on once a month to the store. But about once a month she went to the store. And that's about how often the boys didn't see her coming. About once a month. In spite of all the careful planning, Mother had the knack of walking up on the porch, at just the moment that somebody threw the ball and it came out the door. Just the moment. She had the knack. Sometimes she even caught it and threw it back. She had the knack. And I said to myself many times, that the problem that we faced as boys, I didn't say it then, I just thought we were in trouble. The problem we faced many times as boys was that in spite of knowing what the judgment was, and knowing what the duties were, we were often playing games when we should have been doing what we were told. You know, that's frightfully the case in the church. Not always. There's room for some games. There's always room for those things. But that's frightfully the case in the church. Instead of living in ready witness and expectation of His coming, we are oftentimes either involved, who knows where, with the worldly crowd, with the politicians, who knows where, but oftentimes involved in other things. Well, he says, prophet, you tell them that someday every bottle will be filled with wine. And our witness is not that there's going to be a great judgment so much as it is that there is a great salvation to those who believe. And the understanding of world events ought to really spur us on to that. Next week we'll try and go a step further, maybe. Or who knows, maybe we'll even slip back. But that's the thrust. A general understanding of world events. That the governments and the religious men and the people, all of whom want to live without the interference of God, will have their way someday. But it will be too late then. In the meantime, we urge people to believe on Jesus Christ. And we pray for His saints and His message, that men might be saved and come into the fellowship of life eternal. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful tonight to Your blessings to us through the Lord Jesus. We are mindful of the great privileges He's given us, and we pray that we might use our knowledge and our understanding to witness and live for Him. Deliver us from fatalism or pessimism or gloom as we see the things in the world about us, and fill us with the cheer that comes from believing that the Son of God does all things well and that He will build the church. We do pray, our Father, for those Christians in Angola of whom we've been reminded tonight, for their spiritual strengthening and their care in Your hands. We pray, Lord, that You'd bless them and give them the kind of discernment that's needed in the difficulties they face. And we think of those, Lord, who suffer imprisonment in countries where they are not free to witness. We think of those who die in martyrdom because they will name the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, Your glorious strength for them and Your grace for their testimony. Help us in these declining days to be steadfast and faithful, to be like Jeremiah, and to declare the whole will of God with regard to those who will live their own way and with regard to those who will know the blessing of Christ. Encourage us tonight, we pray to that end. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.